Well, what gives someone the authority to lead, whether it be the leadership of a nation, a state, a corporation, or a church? What gives someone the authority to lead? In ancient days, it would be associated with your lineage. If your father was the king, well, you were a prince, and one day you would be king. In some cases, it was the strongest person. In our country, the authority is given to those who get elected into office. So the power, you could say, kind of comes from the bottom up. But in the time of Jesus, his authority came from the top down. In fact, it came from the Father himself. It came from within the Godhead. Jesus' authority to lead the future kingdom of God. And so Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, a section of scripture that we just recently finished. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clarifies the meaning of the Old Testament law, because the scribes and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, were messing up what the law intended, what it meant. It was more than just not doing bad things. It was actually the presence of doing something positively, intentionally good. And so Jesus clarified the meaning of the law, and then he concluded, as we studied last week, there are three quick points in review. He concluded with telling us how to get, first of all, eternal life, and he told the story of two gates, or as I like to kind of change it around a little bit, two funnels, you could say. But Jesus told the story of two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. And he said, salvation comes through the narrow gate, but then it opens up, and God allows us to be blessed abundantly, even in this life, with many spiritual blessings. So in order to gain eternal life, we have to enter through the narrow gate. And then the second story Jesus told is a comparison really between two trees, if you will, a good tree and a bad tree. He said, get your information, get your truth from the good tree. And finally, Jesus told the story of two foundations. What do we rest our lives on? Do we rest our lives on a foundation that's real shaky and shifty, like sand? Or do rather we build our lives upon the rock? And obviously the answer is to build our lives on the foundation of rock, Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus tells us how to get eternal life. Jesus communicates to us not just how to get eternal life, but also to gain truth. So that way we can navigate through the difficult periods of life, and also to build our lives, our very lives, where we get our really important stuff from, our security and our personal value and meaning of life from a firm foundation. So now, Jesus definitely speaks very authoritatively. And so far, he's taught, but he hasn't done anything physically yet. And so now he's going to transition to doing something physical. But even Jesus' words, the text tells us in the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, they amazed the people. The people were blown away by what Jesus told them and how he communicated this information as well. So look at the last two verses in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And they were just speaking and talking, and they did not have the authority because they were inaccurate in what they communicated. Jesus is the one who could define what the law meant, because he's the one who wrote the law in the first place. And so therefore, listen to him. But Jesus wasn't done yet. And so, as I said last week, I wonder if Jesus in his mind thought, when they were amazed at his teaching, he was thinking, they haven't seen anything yet, because I'm about to do some miracles. And so this is what we find in Matthew chapter 8. He'd do a series of miracles, but he didn't do them really for the wow factor. That's not the reason why. Jesus never did a miracle for a personal need of his own. But in every miracle, he was making a point to reinforce his teaching. And he did these four recorded miracles, as well as many others, just in this one day. So this, all these miracles that we're going to talk about today, these varied miracles, took place, most likely, in just one day. And so look what verses 1 through 4 say in Matthew chapter 8. It says, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds were following him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And said, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And so leprosy in its day, and even today, it's a feared thing, even though we have cures for it, but it's possible to catch it, although it's isolated in some third world countries, mostly in Asia and Africa. But leprosy was seen as the worst curse that you could possibly get. To recover from leprosy was akin to being resurrected from the dead. Very few people ever recovered from leprosy in the time of Christ. It's written that the physical condition of the leper was terrible, but there was something which made it worse. Flavius Josephus, a first century historian who was not a Christian, tells us that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. So if you got leprosy, you were socially isolated. It wasn't distancing so much, it was more isolation. And so I find it interesting that we're actually covering this passage today. It's very ironic. But then someone else wrote, he said, in Leviticus chapter 13, this is how the Bible deals with leprosy under the Old Testament law. And this passage says, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone in a habitation outside the camp. And so the leper had to go around with torn clothes, disheveled hair, with a covering upon his upper lip. And as he went, he had to cry, unclean, unclean. This is what the requirement was for a person who had leprosy. It's also written that in Palestine, the time of Jesus the leper, was barred from Jerusalem and all the walled towns. So the leper could not go into a fairly large city. He was banned from that. If a leper so much as put his head into a house, that house became unclean, even to the roof beams. Even in an open place, it was illegal to greet a leper. No one might come nearer to a leper than 4 cubits. And a cubit is 18 inches. So that's 6 feet. Isn't that ironic? Social distancing, 6 feet minimum. Okay. And then, if the wind was blowing toward a person from a leper, the leper must stand at least 100 cubits away, which is about 150 feet, according to my math. So you might want to fact check that. But that's a long way away. So 6 feet minimum in normal circumstances. And so this leper came to Jesus in reverence. Okay, in fact, it says that he kneeled before him, which is also a term that's used to worship someone. So he kneeled before Jesus, and he came in humility, but also with confidence. So he had a wonderful combination there of humility, because he didn't presume upon Jesus that he would be healed. He came in humility, but also in confidence. He believed Jesus would heal, but his only reservation was Jesus' possible willingness not to do so. And so it says here that Jesus actually reached out, because Jesus probably had been respecting that 6-foot ban. But here he went toward the man and he reached out toward the man and he actually touched his person. This guy had probably not been touched by another human being in years. And Jesus went and touched him. And when the crowd saw Jesus touch him, they must have, it's not in the text, but you could probably make a safe assumption that everybody gasped. Jesus went into that unsafe 6-foot zone and actually touched this outcast of society. But he told the man to keep quiet, because Jesus' point was not to do a multitude of healings. He didn't want the crowd to even get bigger. That was not Jesus' purpose here, to heal as many people as possible. But for his miracles to make rather a quantitative difference, to show his authority. And he did this other times as well. He told people who he had healed in Matthew chapter 17 as an example, not to tell people because he didn't want the crowds to get even bigger than they were. His point was not to heal as many people, but rather to heal tactically, to heal with a purpose. So that way his authority is underscored, that Jesus has authority over sickness and death. So Jesus did, though, want to stir up the priests a little bit. Because what did he tell the man after he had been healed? He told the man not to tell other people, although Mark tells us in Mark's account of this that he actually did tell other people. But Jesus told the man to go to the priests. He told them to go and obey Leviticus chapter 14, which is really a process of certification. That if you were healed of leprosy, then you had to go through a process of certification that you were authentically healed. He wanted him to go through this process because no one had ever been healed from leprosy, probably since Elisha healed Naaman about 800 years before. And so Jesus wanted the priests to know that he was working and that he was the one who had authority to heal even the worst possible sickness that mankind had ever experienced up to that point. So when Jesus touched the man, Jesus was not defiled, but made the defiled man undefiled. See? So Jesus was still technically keeping the law. It was just that he was switching things around. He was actually overriding the fall, you could say, at that time. That he made the man as he should be. His word and his touch had authority. And that was Jesus' point in healing this man. By Jesus telling the man to be certified, he was providing some, you could say, bonus material. And each one of these examples provides some bonus material. You know, you rent a DVD or whatever. In the olden days, when you'd rent a DVD, you'd see bonus material on that DVD about the movie that you were renting. You know, and tells about the production of the movie, blah, blah, blah. So things like that. So you get some bonus material. Here, this man didn't just get healed, but Jesus also encouraged him to integrate back into society. And so he reminded him that this is what he should do. He not only cared about the man's health, but he wanted him reconnected back to his culture. He cared about the whole person. Jesus wanted to certify his own authority, but he also wanted the man to certify his own healing so that way he could be reintegrated back into society. So he didn't just make the man physically well, he also made the man interpersonally well. And so those relationships, probably hundreds of them, that were broken because of his leprosy could now be restored. So Jesus healed the whole person. But then Jesus continued on, and in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, look what it says. Jesus moves on to Capernaum, which is a very important strategic city north, just north of the Sea of Galilee. And in the northern part of Galilee itself, very important city. In fact, he runs into a centurion. So when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him and asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed in terrible suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word. And my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. When soldiers come under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this man, this Roman centurion, very powerful man, the centurion was a unit in the army, or rather the Roman legion, and then each centurion had 100 men who he was in charge of. So this guy had a lot of responsibility, and he was very authoritative. Luke reveals that this man was really important because he actually helped get the synagogue in Capernaum constructed. And here's a picture of a ruin of the synagogue in Capernaum. This is not the actual synagogue, though, that he helped build or that Jesus went to. But the actual synagogue is under this ruin. All right. So you can see this when you go to Capernaum. And so this man helped build the original synagogue in the city of Capernaum that Luke tells us. So this man had a slave who was paralyzed. And so this man speaks a lot about his character, that he cared about his slave. Obviously, the slave meant a lot to him. And so he was also very humble because he knew that Jesus, as a Jew, really shouldn't go into his home. And so he didn't presume upon Jesus that Jesus would come into the home of a Gentile. Centurion, obviously a Roman soldier, was a Gentile. And so even though this centurion soldier was a Gentile, he had so much faith in Jesus that he believed that Jesus didn't even have to be in the vicinity of his slave to heal him. He believed that just the words of Jesus would be enough to heal his slave. He could heal him from a distance. After all, he knew authority when he saw it. He knew Jesus' words would be enough. See, he understood that the word of God was powerful. And this guy wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he understood it. And most of the Jews of the time of Jesus didn't get it. But this centurion Gentile understood it. And so Jesus said the word and the man was healed. He did a distance healing. So Jesus, it says, was astonished over this centurion's faith. There's only one time in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, that records that Jesus was astonished. And it was a negative thing. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus was astonished at the lack of faith of the Jews. But here is the only positive thing in the New Testament that Jesus was astonished over. This deep faith in Jesus was very, very rare. And so Jesus was like, wow, I can't believe that this man has that much faith in me, specifically in my words. You see, some people have a shallow faith in a trustworthy object, and some people have deep faith in an untrustworthy object. But this man had deep faith in the most reliable person, in Jesus. And so look what happened in verses 10 through 13. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So Jesus gave the centurion bonus material. He referred to this event that will take place in the kingdom that comes from heaven or the kingdom of God. Of course, this is what Jesus was talking about all through the book of Matthew. He was talking about the kingdom of God, this future time period that we know as the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, that many of the Old Testament books speak of, as well as New Testament books, speak about this literal future period of time where Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And so Jesus gave the centurion bonus material because he referred to this future event, and he said people from all directions of the earth will come to this banquet. And this is a reference here to Isaiah chapter 25. This is a portion of Isaiah 25 that Jesus refers to in verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 8. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. the Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So the people who celebrate at this messianic banquet, there will be many Gentiles there. So Jesus was talking about another event that will shortly take place, which was the establishment of the church, which was what we're covering in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, when the church was established. But Jesus prophesied this even before, of course, it took place. And so this banquet, this messianic banquet, is some event that will take place in even future time from our perspective. And it will be, it will involve Jewish people, it will involve Gentiles as well. But some of the leaders, some of the subjects won't be included. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus told this man that your types of people will be there. Gentiles will be there. But some of the leaders of this nation won't even be included in that, because it's necessary for a person to individually receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Your ethnicity doesn't matter in order to get into the kingdom. Your faith is what matters, and you have great faith. And so this man received some bonus material from Jesus. Not only was his slave who he needed, who he respected, his servant, was healed, but he was reminded that you folks are going to be included as well, especially those of you who have great faith will be included in the future kingdom that comes from heaven. All Gentiles from all parts of the world will join the Jews in that kingdom. And so here's the first point, and this is a little bit longer than I usually like to make my points, but the first phrase is repeated also in the second major point. And so if you have your outlines, this is really the first point of these first 13 verses. Jesus proves he has the authority to lead his kingdom by healing the most feared illnesses that afflict the most marginalized people, and even bringing enhanced blessing to them. This is how Jesus is making his case that he has the authority and the abilities to lead this future kingdom. So because he has all of this credibility and all of this authority that he received, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, that you also can put your faith and your trust in Jesus, regardless of the circumstances that are around us. Jesus is the foundation upon which we can build our lives. And we can trust not just our eternal life in his hands, we can also trust our current, present tense life as they are put into his hands. So he picked the most verifiable and violent afflictions. There is no doubt when someone gets healed from leprosy. There is no doubt when someone is healed from paralysis. It's not like saying, oh, I have a tumor somewhere in the center of my body. And I went to a faith healer and got it healed. Well, how do you verify that? Well, we got to go through some medical tests in order to verify that. But no, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that this man one time had leprosy. He no longer had it. There was no doubt that this slave was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move. And now he is going about his normal business every day. And so Jesus picks the most verifiable and violent afflictions in an outcast, a leper, and a slave owned by a Gentile soldier. And then he gives them extra above and beyond gifts. He does this for you, and he does this for me. He gives us things, and then he continues to bless us. That's why we need to enter the narrow gate, because it is the gate where the blessings are, the blessings that will go on forever and ever. Jesus continues to make the case for his authority. He's not done yet. Look what verses 14 and 15 say. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he's in Capernaum now, Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. And so Jesus was at this synagogue. Here's another angle of the ruins that still exist today. There's Carolyn standing there in the black on the right there. And if you do a 180 and turn around from where your point of view is in this picture, you will be about 50 to 75 yards away from Peter's house. And just ignore the top part there, because they built a church over it, so that's actually the basement or the foundation of the church that was built over the ruins of Peter's house. And they're very confident that that center walls there were Peter's original home. And Jesus lived there with him for a while as his base of operations when he was doing his ministry in Galilee. And so here you see in chapter 8, verse 14, that Jesus came into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law, which means Peter was married, right? And he saw his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law had this really bad fever. It was probably, most likely, malaria, because there are a lot of marshes. There's a big marshy area around there by the Sea of Galilee, especially in the northern part. And so it was the fever was caused probably by malaria. But the Jews saw the fever itself as a sickness. Okay, so they didn't see any necessary connection that the fever was really a symptom of another condition. So the important point is that she had this very high fever, and so Jesus touched her hand, and she was instantly healed. Instantly healed, and she started to serve him. And I submit to you this morning that that was her bonus material. Not only was she healed, but then she had the most excellent privilege of immediately serving the King of Kings. And that's what the text tells us. An important observation there is she immediately started to serve him, because that was the reasonable, automatic thing to do, is that you serve the King of Kings and minister to him and help him. But then later on, that same day in the evening, when evening came, verse 16, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all of the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And so Jesus continued on ministering on that same day in the evening, and he healed more people, but he also exorcised demons out of people. And so these two healings, Peter's mother-in-law, as well as this collection of multiple healings and exorcisms, leads us to this second point. And it's this, that Christ proves he has the authority to lead his kingdom by healing various afflictions through various means, doing so repeatedly, and even bringing enhanced blessings. And so Peter's mother-in-law, her enhanced blessing was the fact that she was able to serve and minister to Jesus and to everybody else in her home. But then the bonus material for this larger group of people that Jesus healed and exorcised was found in Isaiah 53:4, which is quoted there in the second part of the last verse we'll look at today, verse 17. And the quote is, he took up our infirmities and carried our disease. The bonus material is that the work that Jesus was doing that day and thereafter was actually the fulfillment of prophecy. And this was very important from Matthew's perspective, because Matthew was writing to who? Writing primarily to the Jews, to give them a second chance. That's why this is the gospel of the second chance, because he was writing primarily to the Jews, that they, as individuals, could still follow him, even though they had rejected him. And so, follow him, trust in him, so that way you'll be part of that messianic blessing, and you'll be part of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom that comes from heaven. So whether by word or touch, Jesus didn't use magic or sleight of hand to heal people. What did Jesus do? Jesus used his authority. And in one case that we know of here, Jesus actually didn't even see the person. He just spoke their healing into existence. And so the bonus material for all these people was that they actually were part of the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Does this mean that Jesus is obligated, because we all know people who are sick and some of us have conditions or are sick? And does this mean that Jesus is obligated to heal our sicknesses today? And the answer, of course, is no, he never was obligated to heal anybody. He healed people for a purpose, not just to relieve their suffering. That was a part of it, because he showed compassion, extreme compassion, on all these people. But he wanted not a quantitative healing, but rather a qualitative healing, that he was doing them tactically with a purpose. So the Old Testament teaches, and we know this here from Isaiah 53 verse 4, and other passages, of course, that all sickness and death is the indirect or direct result of mankind's sin. Not specific sins, not saying that. In some cases that might be true, but generally speaking, the Old Testament especially makes the connection between mankind's sin and depravity and the reason why there is so much sickness and ultimately death in this world. It's because Adam and Eve, they made some wrong choices in the garden and allowed sin to come into the world. Romans chapter 8 tells us that when sin came into the world, creation groaned because of the weight and effect of sin that it had on the physical creation, including humanity as well. And so we have sickness. And so sickness and disease and death is the result of sinfulness, mankind's sinfulness. But Jesus came to deal with the root cause of mankind's sinfulness. And so just a few verses later in Isaiah chapter 53 is Isaiah 53 verse 12. And so it says there, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great," referring to the Messiah Jesus, "and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Remember that from earlier in the book of Matthew, that he was numbered among the transgressors. He counted himself to be part of us when he took on human form. He was one of us. He's 100% God, 100% man. But he would be the perfect and willing sacrifice. He was like us because he is 100% man, but he's also infinite because he's also God. Therefore, he could die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus took on those sins and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus died and offered spiritual cleansing if we place our faith alone in Christ alone. And so Jesus doesn't just deal with the symptom, he deals with the root cause by dealing with the sinfulness of mankind. That mankind is distant from God, but yet God wants to have a relationship. God wants to be in harmony with us. He wants to reconcile us to him. And so that's the good news. And so God did something about it. But yet in this period of time, we can have spiritual salvation, but it still deal with physical ailments. But Jesus died and offered that spiritual cleansing if we trust in him. That's what he said in John chapter 5, verse 24. Look what the bottom verse on the slide says. "This is very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." That's the promise of Jesus, that if a person believes, if they express their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, they will have eternal life. He is the one who has the authority. He's the one who's proven he has the authority to state those words and to carry forth with whatever it takes in order to connect mankind back to God the Father. See, some churches, and there are some big ones in this area, and I've heard them say this and read this as well, some of the pastors from these churches, some churches link spiritual salvation and physical healing. In fact, I heard one of them say a few years ago that Since God has offered us spiritual salvation, and he's obligated to give that to us, since we ask for it, since he promised us that, then they link physical healing. That since if we ask God for physical healing, then God is obligated to give that to us. But I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And so sometimes we link those two together so much. But God is under no obligation in this period of time to heal us physically. And examples would be that Paul had to tell Timothy, who had some, evidently had, even though he was a young guy, he had some stomach problems. He said, drink a little wine. All the water's polluted, but drink a little wine, and that alcohol in the wine will kill any bacteria that's in there, you know. So drink a little wine for your stomach. And then, of course, the best example is Paul himself, who had a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical ailment. Some people say it was stomach problems for him as well. Some people say he had eye issues, whatever it might be. Paul called it a thorn in the flesh, and he asked Christ to heal him, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And each time he got the answer, no, that I'm not going to heal you. So God is not obligated to physically heal us in this life, although he sometimes uses natural means, sometimes uses supernatural means, sometimes uses a combination of the two to heal people. And many people are healed. In fact, hundreds of thousands of people with the coronavirus have been healed. But God is not under any obligation to heal us physically in this life. But he is under obligation to spiritually heal us, to spiritually purify and cleanse us, because he has promised to do that. And he is, as I said before, a promise keeper God. So he will most certainly do that. We will be physically healed when we gain our resurrection bodies. And John, the apostle, says that we will be like him. So that is when we will be physically healed. And that is a promise. In these healings, in these exorcisms, Jesus did not break physical laws. Don't look at it like that, like he's breaking physical laws. But rather, he's actually restoring them to the way that they should be. So Jesus here gives us some foreshadowing of what life in the kingdom will be like, where God will make great advances in restoring the earth to its former beauty and former perfection. He restored these people, and he made things, at least in these case studies, to be like they should be. Why? Well, because he is the one who has the power. He is the one who has the legitimate power, the authority, because it has been given to him from on high. He has the ability and the authority to lead his kingdom. He not only says it, but he also presents irrefutable evidence that this is the case. So, what is the application for us? Trust, like that leper did. Trust, like the centurion did. Trust, like Peter's mother-in-law did. Believe in him and have that same type of faith for the struggles that we have in this life today. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We trust you, Lord, and we know that since there is faith, there is the absence of fear. So we reject fear. We take on faith. We reject anxiety, angst, worry, all of those things. We intentionally reject them and replace them with faith in you. We thank you that you are an isolated island of stability, and that we can trust in you despite all of the ravages around us. We can have a peace that truly surpasses all human comprehension. And so, Father, help us to have that faith. Help us to tell you that we not only love you, but we also trust you. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.